Well, as we get going this morning, a little bit of recent history on this message. I was incredibly excited about preaching through the book of Jude because I've never heard anybody say, "Boy, I'm so tired of hearing from the book of Jude." Every week from the pulpit, you know. So it was something that I kind of thought would be nice to maybe go through a little bit, maybe spend a couple of weeks on it. I'm not planning a 14-week study or anything like that, but a couple of weeks we're going to spend, we're going to look at the first 10 verses. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude, so it's kind of cool there. We don't have to be confused of what chapter we're in. And then we'll conclude next week with part two, but let's do part one first. Well, here's some names for you. I'm not sure if you're familiar with any of these folks, but I thought I'd throw them out and see if they ring a bell with anyone. Have you heard of the names Brandy or Noah Cyrus? Anyone? Brandy or Noah Cyrus? Well, they have a sister by the name of Miley. Miley Cyrus started off as the kid-friendly Hannah Montana, and over time has drifted back into being the not-so-kid-friendly Miley Cyrus. Brandy and Noah are singers in their own right, but certainly not as popular. Okay, how about Doug Pitt? Anyone? Doug Pitt? Okay. Some folks have. Well, he doesn't make the headlines like his brother Brad Pitt, but he is a philanthropist. Fox News Magazine mentions he's earned presidential honors. He's an ambassador to foreign countries. So Doug Pitt is out there alive and well working, but we don't hear about him like we do Brad. Well, you folks might know this one. How about Larry Jordan? Folks heard of Larry Jordan? Okay, yep, some of you have. He's an NBA front office man, and yes, he's the brother of Michael Jordan. How about Anna Cowles? Hope I'm pronouncing that one right. Anna Cowles? Well, Anna Cowles provided a tremendous amount of emotional support to President Theodore Roosevelt. So it's no coincidence that she was, in fact, his older sister, Anna Roosevelt Cowles. Okay, one more, just one more, and then we'll move on. This one's maybe closer to the church. Warren Lewis. How about Warren Lewis? Does this name ring a bell at all? Warren Lewis handled supplies in the British Royal Army Service Corps after the First World War. Might get a little bit more familiar when I tell you that he founded a society in Oxford called the Inklings. His brush with notoriety has been editing together letters for publication, which were written by his brother, C.S. Lewis. So there you go, Warren Lewis, another name that you don't hear about as much. So as you can often tell, we hear the name of the sibling of the person of notoriety. Sometimes we don't think much about them. Sometimes we may have heard of them, but sometimes we don't. Now these are siblings of people that for better or for worse, we've decided that they need our time and attention. Now, whether or not they really do is another story, obviously. This morning, we're going to talk about a sibling of a famous person, but I'm not just talking about any old famous person. This person's beyond famous. The most notable person of all time, Jesus Christ, our Son of God. The Son of God, our Savior. Excuse me. Now, Scripture tells us in Matthew 13:55 that Jesus Christ indeed had a band of siblings. The Greek word adelphoi is what is found in the scripture. It specifically refers to the brothers of Jesus. You can look right up in Matthew 13 and see them listed there. We have James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now before we get going with Jude here, we got to have a little bit of an understanding. Judas is obviously not the Iscariot Judas, but Judas can also be rendered in English as Jude. And the book of the Bible known as Jude was written by the brother of Jesus. So, it was a letter from the brother of the Son of God. So this is despite any sort of contradictory teachings that Jesus' siblings mentioned in Scripture were just cousins or spiritual siblings or something of this nature. But let's take a look at Jude this morning, not because it's neat that he has a brother that wrote a letter, but because he was a direct source to Jesus. Jude was a person not only directly related to Christ in blood, but it's interesting that he was also self-described as a servant of Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Also, let's take a look at Jude because it's an incredibly pertinent book for today's religious landscape. Written over 2,000 years ago, but it will be just as pertinent today as it will be until the return of Christ. We're just going to look at the first 10 verses. What's interesting is I think we can notice right away that despite Jude's place in history and biology to the human Christ, he doesn't consider himself on the same level. You don't get the impression that he's saying, oh, I can do that too. I wonder how long it would take someone who was the brother of Jesus to come to terms with that kind of favoritism. But we don't see it that way in Scripture. Let's look at the way the book begins. Let's read together. Verse 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now what I love here right away from the Scripture that we can tell is Jude doesn't even call himself the brother of Jesus. He doesn't come out and draw arrows and get out the highlighter and make sure that's kept in text forever that, guess who my brother is? Yeah. No, there's none of that. He refers to himself as a servant of Jesus. That's pretty cool. He doesn't attempt to upstage him. He doesn't put himself on the same level as Jesus. He's a true believer. Jude is a true believer in the Christ revealed to him. And it's obvious from the get-go of this letter. And I think it can be obvious to us as we read through the book. See, Jude isn't interested in just talking generic about his immediate family. He's talking through his faith. He's referring to the church as being loved by God, as God has put his love on his church. Jude's not trying to get in on what his brother's done. You know, it's kind of nice because there's no tennis shoe empire or catalog of musical recordings to exploit here. But he's not even trying to put himself on the same level. And something else that's interesting is he's not even telling us things about Jesus of Nazareth that were kept within house and home. We're not going to learn anything from Jude about anything miraculous that Jesus may have done that was kept from the gospel writers. But what we will learn from the book is how the brother of Jesus laid down his human understanding of who Jesus was. Laid down his human understanding of who he himself was in relation to Jesus. He considers him our only master and Lord, found in verse 4. Very cool, very cool. Back in verse 2, Jude's interests are the same as the interests of the gospel. I love the implications of what the gospel provides: mercy, peace, and love. This is what's in store for believers. It's important that we don't miss verse 3. Read with me this morning in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's just read through the rest of the text this morning. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand and are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Wow. By the end of verse 10, I think Jude's become a bona fide brimstone preacher, hasn't he? But Jude didn't have to go this way. He didn't have to go this way. We know of another Jude, Judas Iscariot, of course, that betrayed Jesus, despite being pretty close to him as well. Jude's not betraying Jesus. He isn't selling him out. He's not even proclaiming some sort of neutrality. He could have been one of these historians proclaiming a Jewish neutrality about his subject. But he writes in verse 3 about our common salvation Because it seems to be on his mind. Seems to be on his mind. So before an entire letter regarding this theme, he could get out his laptop computer. Okay, maybe not laptop computer. Maybe before he could get this thing to his tablet. That's a different kind of tablet, right? I would assume Jude's isn't equipped with Disney videos or anything. But before he can do all this, something happens. He reverses gears. He changes his mind. The study commentary in the ESV, which I began preaching from this morning, this study commentary describes Jude's turning point. I think it's really interesting the way it puts it. It says, the urgent need to contend for the faith, taking precedence over even the exalted theme of salvation. It's a bit peculiar, but I think we can see that apologetics have their place in the first century and in the 21st century. Here's a biblical example in the words of the Spirit through Jude, the brother of the Son of God. Jude writes, it was once for all delivered to the saints. So I'm curious about that meaning of once for all delivered to the saints, aren't you? So does this mean that Jude isn't quietly sitting around, he's waiting for a few more hundred years to pass before the Eastern world can receive another book? Does this mean, of course, that there's not going to be any current misrepresentation of the gospel and it's going to take the Western world and America to come around before we get the facts straight? No, Jude writes, once for all delivered to all the saints. It's pretty powerful there. The gospel is complete in Jesus. Mankind was no longer waiting for a Messiah or divine revelation after Jesus Christ. He was the culmination of both of these things. Very important. Very important. We can ignore anything claiming to be biblical after Jesus Christ in the first century. After this apostolic era, he was the real deal. And this is coming from his brother, his servant. You know, it's interesting that not all brothers will hold you in that kind of regard, will they? Most of them still secretly wish that they'd set fire to your bedroom while you were in it when you were a kid. So this is refreshing. But Jude falls in worship. He falls in worship. He appeals, quote, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And why is he doing this? Well, he goes on to explain in verse 4. I'm just going to continue preaching through the text this morning. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, understand that, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Imagine this with me for a moment. I'm sure maybe some groups pop into mind. People creeping into the church, people who don't have kingdom sensibility in mind, people who are maybe there for their own benefits, people who teach falsely because they live falsely, people who pervert the gospel, they make it into some sort of universalist doctrine where you can't sin anymore because God has given you Jesus, or else, you know, everything and everybody else in the world is meant only for you and what you would have to do with them. We hear this kind of thinking from time to time. We hear this kind of thinking from pulpits. I love how Jude sounds very much like commentary of today's evangelistic climate, doesn't he? We might be able to turn on our TVs and hear the kind of thing that Jude is railing against. He's uncomfortably right on target for some of us. We've already in recent weeks talked about the subject of cheap grace. It's an oxymoron. You can't cheapen the grace of God, but you can mock it. You can cheapen yourself to hell. In fact, those are your two choices. There's no Bible appearing as universalism. There's no acting like Christians for the purpose of living ungodly. But you know, it's funny because we turn on the TV and we turn on our radios, and I think some of these prosperity gospel preachers, they have pretty white teeth, don't they? A lot whiter than mine. They look good. A lot of them look good and they sound good, but when you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, you hear this echoing Jude's thoughts on false teachers. But false prophets also arose among the people. This is in 2 Peter. Just as there will be false teaching among you, will be false teaching among you, who will secretly bring in destructing heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. That's in 2 Peter 2. Now Jude says that these folks deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ in Jude 1:4. You know, we often hear in the media of these folks, they trade in solid biblical teaching, they come up with something fashionable, something trendy, something hip, or ministry platforms that seem to revolve more around the flesh than the spirit. It's terrifying. I can't imagine this landing us anywhere that's anointed. Let's continue on in the text, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. I think it's interesting here. What's the understanding that Jude has about his brother? Jude understands that the divine Christ was active during the Exodus. Isn't that cool? He was active during the Exodus. The Word had not been made flesh, but the Word did act in nature. That God put the same proposition forth to ancient Israel as he did to ancient Rome, as he does to today's America. Some were saved, but those who did not believe were destroyed. You know, it didn't stop with mortal man. It's interesting, Jude mentions the fall of the angels, celestial beings given a position of authority. When they rebelled, we see where they've ended up. The same goes for the people of earth. Here's that two-word expression at the end of this verse. There's some folks that they like to scream it as they pound the pulpit, and some people do their best to ignore the concept or write it off altogether from the pulpit. Eternal fire is what I'm talking about. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude says. Remember them because they were destroyed, as will be those who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are the facts. Jude was a true believer. You know, even within the first 100 years of the spread of the gospel, Satan had been busy. He is still busy today. We might say, well, I go to a Christian church, or I go to a Church of Christ. I'm hearing the teaching. I'm hearing the gospel. Well, if it were only that easy. But we're hearing about Christianity from a lot of different places, aren't we? We're admonished here in Scripture to be careful in the information we digest. We should question Christian radio, Christian television, Christian movies, Christian books, Christian flyers, Christian authors, Christian televangelists, and I would say absolutely everything on the internet. Christ warned us. False Christs. He says false Christs. And false prophets will come in Matthew 24, verses 23 to 25. And he says, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Even the elect. Folks, we're inundated by false teaching most everywhere we turn. You know, the best-selling book claiming that a kind, loving God could never allow you to go to hell. Believing what the author tells you, no matter how many copies he sells, is perhaps the saddest example of irony one could imagine. Time magazine ran an article on one heretical bestseller and called its author one of the most 100 influential people for 2011. That's terrifying. Out of the 100 most influential people. But Jude, the brother of Jesus, talks plainly here about everlasting punishment. So did Jesus. It's plainly not up for debate. It's one of two possible destinations for eternity. So, with what is called Christian in our Christian bookstores and on our Christian websites, it's very possible that we as Christians are filling our heads with worldly ambition instead of the cross of Christ. We have to question it all. We might see a certain televangelist that claims, once you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you're no longer capable of sinning. Have you heard this one? This one's out there. And this one's interesting to me. I mean, I don't mean as in Christ has forgiven you and you're covered by his blood. But to quote this individual from the pulpit, I didn't stop sinning until I finally got it through my thick head that I wasn't a sinner anymore. Confused? This is in the face of 1 John 1:8, in the face of Romans 7:19-24. Scripture pointedly tells us that we are all sinners. We continue to sin. Only those in Christ are forgiven. That's the difference. There's a misunderstanding here with, I don't sin anymore. We still sin, but our sins are forgiven. Praise God. False teachings don't have to be this extreme. I'm awful proud to embrace Acts 2:38. I'm proud to embrace the response to repentance. Repent and be baptized. The same kind of repentance that Jesus asked for in Jude 1:5 implies obedience. But this one gets thrown out from a lot of pulpits too, or not put on the level that the Bible says it should. What's the alternative? Verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. How would you like to be accused of that? Blaspheming the glorious ones? Wow. It's simply terrifying to me that false teachers are in no better eternal state, possibly, than those who are outwardly obvious in their rejection of the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not up for me to judge. But I know what Scripture says. Matthew Henry writes, the character of these deceivers is described. They defile flesh. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities, forgetting that the powers that be are ordained of God. Now moving on, verses 9 and 10 in our text, and I happen to think this Jude verse 9, this is a really cool verse. I love this verse from a theological perspective and what it has to offer, and I think this verse can really be a real source of hope to us as believers, and really is a reminder of where the power lies. But let's move on there to verse 9 and 10. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So, as we draw a line in our study this morning after verse 10 of the book of Jude, and we're going to pick up next week, it is interesting to note that there's definitely a strong common negative we've been talking about for the book, but it's also interesting to note a very strong positive. We don't want to let that slip away, because we don't want to end up like verse 10 puts it, like unreasoning animals. I'd like to share this with you. I don't know if you folks knew this, but Ferris Church of Christ now has a mascot. Did you folks know this? We now have a mascot. It's a yellow cat. It's a cat that we've affectionately been calling Goldenrod. Okay. I think it might have been, who was it that named it?
Alexis.
Okay, it was Alexis. Alexis named it, this cat. And I'm not kidding you. This is the new unofficial Ferris mascot. Now, I was sitting in the board meeting this last week, and I looked up, and there appeared to be a cat that had gotten up about 4 inches away from Ralph Sherman's neck. And at first, I was kind of terrified, but for a split second, I thought the cat was in the room. But I finally figured out there was a window there between the two, and I felt a whole lot better, so did Ralph. Now, I tripped over this cat about 13 times that day while trying to get back and forth from the parsonage to the church building. You know, that's a really long commute on foot. I wish we could move just a little closer. Why did this cat follow me to the very room in which I was sitting? Well, as you folks have seen, I've got a couple of kids, an eight-year-old and a three-year-old daughter, and a couple days before that, or the day before that, the kids opened up 2 cans of tuna fish and fed this cat. You know what that means. The cat is lasting around till Jesus comes back. That's how long the cat's going to last. Now, I'm not sure that's exactly unreasoning for the well-being of the cat, but let's just be honest, do we see folks that seem to behave in a manner unbecoming of human beings, let alone God's church? Webster Dictionary defines instinct as an innate, typically fixed pattern of behavior in animals in response to certain stimuli. So the moral of the story and the point of this illustration is, don't be destroyed by the tuna fish. Don't be destroyed by the tuna fish. We're going to carry on again, like I said, next week in our study of the book of Jude. Please come back for that. But before we do, I want to get to the positive here of this scripture. Understand, the book of Jude is not teaching us to revere angels at a spiritually unhealthy level, teaching us to have a greater love for Almighty God. We're unable to come to our own aid when dealing with the devil's attacks upon our lives. And this is why I love verse 9 so much. We don't want to worry too much about what was going on here with the body of Moses. We're not really sure. Perhaps it goes back to his not being able to enter the promised land, but just to look upon it. There's one commentator that thinks, perhaps the devil wanted the body to set up some sort of Mosaic idol. We don't know. This is conjecture. But regardless, not even Michael the archangel could stand up to the devil. But we draw on the same source of power that he did, the power of Almighty God. Jesus, Son of God, and God in the flesh himself, offers the rebuke when we need it, and I am fully confident that he can and will take care of all of our spiritual battles for us. Confident in that. But we must ask him for it. There's nothing from Satan that God can't take care of in our lives. But we must make a choice, as we always must make a choice. Do we try to equate ourselves with him as a jealous relative of a celebrity might behave for our own glory doing so? Or do we call ourselves, as Jude, the brother of the Son of God did, a servant? The choice is up to every one of us. You know, it's kind of terrifying, again, in verse 10, those who speak evil of the good news, those who distort the good news. But there's good news in the first part of our two-part study. Mercy, peace, love, waiting to multiply to those in verse 1, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. How does it feel to be beloved in God the Father? I can't judge the heart of anyone, and please don't misunderstand my words this morning. I'm not judging the souls of these teachers. It's not my place. And I don't know where their hearts are at. We can't determine that of each other. But I know one thing. After studying the first part of the book of Jude, I don't ever want to be accused of denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want that. You know, they say you learn how to spot a counterfeit when you see one. How? By studying the real thing. We have Satan masquerading as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. But Jesus has reminded us that a tree is recognized by its fruit in Matthew 12:33. You've heard of the barbarians in Acts. Acts 17:10 to 11, like these citizens of Berea. Let's compare daily what information, not weekly, not monthly, not whenever we get around to it, but when we're presented with something, even if it's labeled Christian, even if it seems perfectly edifying, let's compare it all to the truth of God's word. That is our charge from the book of Jude. Pray with me. Lord, we know in you we are called beloved. We know in you we are called children. Lord, I just pray this morning that these words in your scripture speak to us in regards to the information that we're presented with and how we handle that information. I pray, Lord, that we don't mistake the real thing for a counterfeit, and a counterfeit for the real thing. I pray, Lord, that your truth go to the very heart of us. The gospel of Jesus be shown in a way through us that changes those around us, and that we may go out into the world and take these words to a world that needs it desperately. Above all, Lord, I thank you so much for your mercy and your grace found in Jesus. It is in his name I pray these things. Amen. We're going to sing our invitation hymn this morning. And now's the time, if you haven't declared this morning that you are a servant of Jesus, please come forward. Or if there's another decision you have to make, We'd like to have you come forward this morning. Rededication. If God is calling you this morning and you'd like to share it with us, please step forward. Join us as we sing our invitation hymn. Lord, I'm coming home.